The nature of the Book of Acts. In the history of the Church, probably more Christians have led themselves and others astray by misinterpreting the Book of Acts than any other portion of Scripture. The Book of Acts is a historical treatment of what actually happened during the time of transition from the age of Israel to the age of the Church. As such, there are many things therein which, while they did happen, do not allow us to conclude that such things will always happen that way, or should. When our Lord is speaking, we may be sure that everything he says is true and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. And we know that everything he did was right. When David or any other prophet is speaking in his capacity as a prophet, for example, in any of the Psalms, we know that all he says is prescriptive. But we are not allowed to conclude that David's actions as recorded in the books of Samuel are necessarily right. They may be right. They may be wrong. As the most egregious of his failures in his conduct towards Uriah and Bathsheba make very clear, or they may be of no particular probative or exemplary value at all. Proper interpretation is required to reach the truth whenever the Bible is describing what people did or said in a historical situation. This same principle applies with the Book of Acts. The apostles were specially gifted men, as David was, but that does not mean that everything they did was correct or meant to be precisely emulated, any more than in the case of David. Their actions may have been wrong, there are some examples of this, or they may have no specific probative or exemplary value for us, even when they are laudatory. That is because the period covered by the Book of Acts represents a transitional era between the age of Israel and the law and the age of the Church with her completed New Testament. As a result, many things that happened during this era, such as many miraculous occurrences and the functioning of special gifts to aid the transition, are not meant to be repeated even if they actually did happen and were correct to do at the time. Thus, though we can learn much from and be inspired by the experiences recorded in the Book of Acts, there are at least as many examples therein of actions and events from which we must not draw universal principles and apply them to the Church today. For example, the Spirit is not going to miraculously transport us from one place to another, as he did for Philip, and it would be wrong to expect it or ask for it, and we should definitely beware of anyone claiming it. Clearly, it was not possible, and no one could expect the largely Jewish community of believers of the time to make the transition immediately and easily from the dispensation of a law and temple-focused nation as God's light to the world, to his evangelizing of the Gentiles by means of a worldwide community of faith drawn from all races operating through the Holy Spirit with a new part of the Bible which superseded the law. As even a cursory reading of the Book of Acts reveals, this was a hard thing for many to understand, and even the apostles had a steep learning curve to climb in this regard, as for example Peter having to be prompted 3 times by the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, before being willing to consider ministering to Gentiles. Much else was lacking, moreover, that made such an immediate switch without a period of transition impractical. On that day of the first Pentecost, not a single verse of the New Testament, the critical part of the Bible which would explain the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ and his Church, had yet been written. At that point, there existed not a single group or church outside of this handful of believers in Jerusalem which accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Acts 1:15. And even this small band of believers who assembled together on that first Pentecost still only dimly understood the depth of doctrine and necessary teaching about Jesus Christ taught directly by the Master himself, not to mention all that the Spirit was about to reveal in the New Testament. Simply put, when the Church Age began, no one anywhere in the world at that point was capable of teaching and dispensing all of the fundamental truths our Lord had proclaimed, let alone all of the other blessed inspired doctrines the New Testament would eventually comprise. So while the apostles had received their mandate to spread the gospel worldwide, which comprises everything about Jesus Christ, his person, and his sacrificial victory on the cross along with all the rest of God's truth meant to be learned and believed by his people, neither they nor their few associates were so far in any position to do so. There were as yet no missionaries, and no one to send them forth. There would have to be a geographical progression, yes, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. But even more critically, there would have to be progression of revelation to support it, an unveiling of all the deeper truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, and the new church age soon to be contained in the completed New Testament. Just as none of us learns everything the Bible teaches in a few days after becoming believers, in fact, of course, the learning never ends, or at least it should not. So also the apostles and their trusted associates would likewise need to hear these truths from the Spirit. Believe them, fully digest them, and begin to put them into practice in a somewhat gradual way. Since they were now the leaders of the church, that meant quite simply that other believers, whether already so or soon to respond to the evangelism of the Spirit, would not be able to progress faster than those teaching them by spoken or written words, Matthew 10:24-25, and Luke 6:40. For the necessary critical mass of the community of faith to arise would require the Spirit moving mountains, which the Spirit certainly did. But it did take time. Time for the apostles to learn, for the books of the New Testament to be written, for the message to be spread throughout the Roman world of that time, whence it would be disseminated worldwide. Peter's speech on that first Pentecost does reveal the extent to which the Spirit helped him put together truths which he had heard, but up until that very point had not yet fully appreciated. But as we see even here, for example, in his allowance of water baptism, a Jewish ritual anticipating the coming of the Messiah, and throughout Acts, he and all the others who had grown up under Judaism would have to make adjustments to their way of thinking and to their behavior as well, so as to learn all of the other doctrinal truths which union with Christ through the Spirit entailed. What that means for us today is that special care has to be taken not to deduce methods of faith and practice from actions which reflect this process of growth in the book of Acts. As mentioned before, in common with all historical books of the Bible, the book of Acts records what actually happened and what was actually said, rather than telling us in every case whether or not we should follow suit today. For that reason, we have to use some judgment to discern whether or not what someone says or does in Acts is what we should say or do today. If our Lord said it, well and good, he was given the Spirit without measure, so that his every word was always the truth. John 3:34. If Acts were an epistle, well and good. The apostles who wrote these inspired books spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. But Acts is a chronicle. It describes for us what people, believers and others, actually did, and what they actually said in a historical setting, a special time of transition, and we must thus use some spiritual common sense to determine whether their words and deeds in individual cases are to be repeated by us today. Christ chose all of the 12 apostles, the 11 plus Paul, compare Acts 9:15, so that the election of Matthias and by lot at that was clearly misguided. For example, believers of the church age are never instructed to use a lottery. And we know that the believers who were of the sect of the Pharisees were still of the opinion that circumcision was necessary for salvation, even as late as Acts chapter 15, and that they expressed this opinion in open council in the presence of Peter and James and Paul as well, Acts 15:5. This was clearly a mistaken point of view, as the entire book of Galatians makes clear. And having all things in common, as the Jerusalem believers did for a short season under very special and demanding circumstances, is certainly not to be recommended as standard practice for Christians today, even as it was not the case thereafter, even in the book of Acts, Acts 2:44-45. The apostles were great believers, but they were human beings. When we are told that Paul and Barnabas got into a fight over Mark, Acts 15:2, who was right and who was wrong? After all, even Paul occasionally made mistakes, as in persisting in going up to Jerusalem despite the Spirit's warnings, Acts 20:23-21-10. And later he did in fact come to esteem Mark, 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul circumcised Timothy, Acts 16:3, but later inveighs against that practice, Galatians 5:2-4. And Peter would never have gone to Cornelius and entered his home and delivered the gospel message there unless the Spirit had commanded him and unless the Lord had given him a thrice-repeated vision teaching him that Gentiles could be saved too. So obviously, even by the point of Acts 10, Peter still had some things to learn. All this is certainly not to diminish these outstanding believers, all of whom will have their names inscribed forever on one of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. It does, however, demonstrate that the way many people interpret the book of Acts is fundamentally flawed. Not only that, but Acts is, most of all, a book depicting the transition from the age of Israel to the age of the church, a time when special things happened, because they had to, but will never happen again, because they are no longer necessary. It is a little more than sadly ironic, therefore, that the book designed to illustrate the transition between the ages of Israel and the church has been so often used for the opposite purpose, that is, to suggest that transitional practices should be engaged in today. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4:4-6. The practice of water baptism will serve as an illustration of this principle. In the passage given, just as there is only one church, the body of Christ, one Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith in him that brings salvation, and one God the Father, so there is only one baptism for the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit which began it. The only water baptism in the New Testament is John's, a ritual given to bring Israel, God's people, who were supposed to be believers, to repentance in preparation for the coming of their Messiah. I baptize you with water, that is, physically for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3:11. Nonetheless, many groups throughout the history of the Church visible have continued to employ the practice, although in a wide variety of forms, with a wide variety of accompanying rituals, and with no consensus on the rite's meaning. It is fair to say on the one hand that this practice and the lack of agreement about it have proven to be most divisive, and on the other, that the justification for engaging in it in the first place, and guidance for how it should be conducted, has come largely from passages in the book of Acts, never meant for that purpose. Acts 2:38 is a good example of this. Nothing Peter does or says is wrong when he directs the Jerusalem crowd to be water baptized, but it would be a mistake to assume that this is the model we are to use today. Peter does what he does and says what he says so that the assembled Jewish crowd will believe in Jesus and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he says. That is the important thing to notice. Unfortunately, to the extent that we may find his phrasing a bit confusing in an English translation, while Peter had the excuse of being less than 24 hours into the church age when he made this speech, and while it was probably for the best that these Jewish listeners who were of the generation of John the Baptist and our Lord's earthly ministry were not to be immediately disabused of water baptism, everything cannot be explained to a new or an about-to-be believer at once. The many who have followed over very many centuries after the fact have no excuse for choosing to focus on the water to the neglect of the Spirit in this passage, whose transmission to those who believed through the laying on of the apostles' hands was the true point of the exercise, as Peter himself tells us here. Then Peter said to them, "Repent of your unbelief." He said also, "Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus as a demonstration of the forgiveness of your sins, which comes as a result of this faith, so that then, as a result of your faith, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is, through that laying on of hands in the baptism, unique to early apostolic days. Acts 2:38. With this interpretation, consistent in the context, the entire Bible agrees. For Scripture is very clear on the purpose of water baptism. Water baptism was John's baptism, and meant to reveal the Messiah to Israel. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John 1:31. Christ's baptism, the Christian baptism, is the baptism of the Spirit, as our Lord tells us. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5. To the extent that water baptism is practiced in the book of Acts, despite impressions one may have from a cursory reading, it is done only very early on in the apostolic era. The last recorded incident is during Paul's first journey to Greece before any of his epistles were written, Acts 18:8, and it is meant for transitional purposes only, and specifically to connect Jesus Christ to the famous ministry of his herald John, so as to establish for Jews of that generation that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Even at Corinth, the place of the last recorded legitimate water baptism, there was a mixed congregation consisting of both Gentiles and Jews. The Jewish synagogue was the first place evangelized, Acts 18:4 and following. Later, of course, Paul regrets engaging the practice even there. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." 1 Corinthians 1:17. But that generation of Jews, those who knew well of John but were not at first disposed to accept the messiahship of Jesus Christ, has long since passed into history. And so should have the water baptism of John, only occasionally and early on, utilized by the apostles as a transitional device for the sake of those individuals who had lived before and after the cross. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul traversed the upper regions of Asia and came to Ephesus. He found certain disciples there, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They replied, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So he asked them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they responded, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized a baptism of repentance for the people, speaking in regard to him who was about to come after John, so that they would believe, that is, believe in Jesus when they heard the gospel." When they heard Paul's explanation of the gospel in Acts 19:4, they were immediately baptized by the Spirit into the person of the Lord Jesus. For when Paul placed his hands upon them to mediate the Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Acts 19:1-6. Coming from a Jewish background, it took even the Apostle Peter, who would one day have his own powerful ministry to the Gentiles, some time to grasp the differences in approach the Spirit was demanding. In Acts chapter 10, as mentioned previously, Peter has to be shown a dramatic vision three times and told specifically by the Holy Spirit to go and minister to Cornelius and his Gentile friends before being willing to do so. And Peter himself explains that without this graphic lesson and command, he would never have done so. "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." Acts 10:29. And even so, Peter would on occasion lapse back into old habits. Galatians 2:11-14. For example, Peter and the other 10 were certainly wrong to cast lots to replace Judas. Acts 1:15-26. Paul is clearly the 12th apostle whose name will be on one of the gates of New Jerusalem, not Matthias. And it would also be wrong for a local church today to throw dice to appoint apostles. That is what happened at the time. The fact that the Spirit recorded what happened does not mean he wants us to use it as a model. That test, namely of whether something said or done in Acts, is to be taken as prescriptive, a model for us, or merely descriptive. What happened is correctly described, but not meant as a model for us, has to be at the heart of any correct interpretation of the book of Acts. One of the critical things to take into account in Acts are the circumstances. Peter, addressing a crowd of Jews who are not believers, who knew about John, the Messiah's herald, and his water baptism for repentance to prepare for his coming, who knew about and even saw Christ, but still had not responded to him in faith, on the day of witnessing a marvelous miracle never repeated before or since Pentecost, when the temple was still standing, and before anyone, even the apostles, really yet understood the mystery that the new era of the church would see the gospel given far and wide to the Gentiles, and that ritualistic Judaism would soon come to an end when the temple was destroyed, constitutes a different set of circumstances entirely than, say, a pastor today standing in the pulpit of a local church. Proper interpretation has to examine what the Bible has to say about all aspects of the doctrinal question at issue in such cases. That is to say, in the case of any historical action being described, it is inappropriate to apply the mere fact of said action as pre- or prescriptive for all time automatically. Failing to take into account, for example, the circumstances of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2 guarantees misunderstanding and misapplying his words in regard to how things stand today. So drawing the conclusion that water baptism is good or necessary for the church today based on Peter's words at Acts 2:38 misunderstands that we are not unbelieving Jews who saw and rejected Christ standing in the shadow of the temple and having also not responded to or engaged in John's water baptism as they were supposed to have done, a ritual which foreshadowed the coming Messiah and prepared the way for him. The brief continuation of John's water baptism, while not appropriate today, did have value for a short time for Jews of that day who had seen John and Jesus and had so far rejected them, allowing these individuals to catch up, so to speak, with their believing Jewish peers in responding to the Messiah, albeit late. The true original symbolism of John's water baptism was a baptism of repentance which looked forward to a Messiah about to come to Israel, a nation supposed to consist completely of believers, employing it from now on for Gentiles for whom all of this was brand new. Now that the Messiah had already come and died for our sins, would be misleading in the extreme, since there is no correspondence of circumstance or symbolism, rightly understood. As with faulty conclusions about water baptism based upon misunderstanding the purpose of the book of Acts, such is the case with many other issues as well, when, instead of seeing the book for what it is, a description of the period of transition given to us precisely so as to avoid such errors, Doctrine is erroneously formed from extrapolating matters of faith and practice from descriptions of historical actions, many of which were merely reflective of that special time and not meant to be repeated. In order to demonstrate this principle, as well as to provide a palliative against misusing passages in Acts as the basis for false practices in the local church, it will be helpful here to examine briefly the book of Acts on a chapter-by-chapter basis, though neither exhaustively nor comprehensively, since time and space do not allow it. In so doing, it will be seen that the entire book is replete with distinctive, one-time events and impermanent temporary practices, which were unique to this special time of transition between the ages of Israel and the church, and that the men who were appointed to direct this transition, rather than being miraculously provided with an understanding of the changes in the process of taking place, had very much to learn about them in a progressive way, on the job, so to speak. On reflection, that is far from surprising, inasmuch as they were human just as we are, and all of us believers today likewise have to learn the truth one principle at a time. Acts chapter by chapter. Acts chapter 1. In spite of our Lord's prophecy of the Spirit, Peter and company show an amazing lack of patience in their determination to elect a new apostle. This was very clearly a mistake, as the use of a lottery, since even in Old Testament times, only priests using the Urim and Thummim of the ephod were authorized to put yes and no questions to the Lord, makes clear. Nothing is ever heard of Matthias again, but our Lord chose Paul, Acts 9:15, and Paul affirms his apostleship in every epistle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. This incident alone demonstrates the dangers of using Acts as a template for Christian practice today. Acts chapter 2. At the first Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's advent was accompanied by a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, and what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on all the assembled, resulting in a mass evangelism of the crowd in Jerusalem. These are unique events that never happened before or after. The complete lack of any frame of reference among the Jewish throng that witnesses these events. What does this mean? Acts 2:12. Brothers, what shall we do? Acts 2:37 demonstrates the magnitude of the alteration of circumstances the just begun church age produced, and thus shows in turn the need for a transitional period to make the adjustments this change of dispensations required. Peter's recommendation of water baptism in his gospel message was also unique, different from the afterthought allowance in Acts chapter 10. Not only did this ritual bring the new believers into solidarity with those who had accepted John's testimony about Jesus Christ, but it also, as Peter says, provided the opportunity for the apostles to lay hands on these new believers and mediate the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later, as at Acts 10, this would not be necessary. But at this early stage, it was important for the apostles' authority to be established. Luke 4:40. The special time of fellowship given to this original group of believers thereafter was also unique. Acts 2:42 through 47. We should not expect any longer for believers to sell their possessions and live in a communal situation that is the stuff of cults and religious legalism, and is just the sort of misapplication of Acts we are warning about here. But at that particular point in the history of the church age, this gave these new believers the time and space for a quick start in spiritual growth, necessary to accelerate the expansion and development of the church at a pace sufficient to gain and retain the momentum Pentecost produced. Acts chapter 3. By the time he wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul told the Jerusalem believers in no uncertain terms that continuing in the temple rites and sacrifices amounted to crucifying the Son of God afresh, Hebrews 6:6, and trampling the Son of God underfoot, Hebrews 10:29. But at this early time, for Peter and John to visit the temple was a natural thing to do, and the Spirit used it to perform an astounding miracle, of the sort which, it needs to be noted, are not happening today in such a way, in healing the man lame from birth, a miracle which contributed greatly to the expansion of the community of faith, Acts 4:4, another special and unique development. During his speech on this occasion, moreover, it will be noted that now Peter says nothing about water baptism. Acts chapter 4. At the commencement of Peter's speech to the Sanhedrin, he is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:4, a special empowerment along the lines of what we are promised in similar situations during the tribulation, Matthew 10:19 and 20. So obvious is it that this defense was only possible through the power of God, that even these hardened unbelievers were impressed. Acts chapter 4-13. In the assembly of believers which followed, prayers for boldness in the face of the threats from the powerful not to teach in Jesus' name were met by a miraculous earthquake and an additional special empowerment of the Spirit for the promotion of the gospel. Acts 4:31. We are told here as well that the practice of selling possessions to support this special evangelical effort during this unique time continued, though there is no mention of it after Acts 5, and that during this time, the Spirit mightily and specially empowered the apostles' witness to the truth, giving them a unique measure of grace in the eyes of all. That is, both for the reception of the gospel and for their protection from all who opposed their efforts, Acts 4:33. Later we find, in Paul's case especially, opponents being allowed to actively oppose, punish, and imprison believers. The example of Christian communism, as this unique and not meant to be prescriptive special time, is sometimes described only obtained for that brief period following Pentecost, when, because of largely passive opposition and oppression, believers were ostracized and most likely unable to find work. Later, after outright persecution caused the dispersion of believers, this procedure is never followed again. Thereafter, believers are expected to work for a living, as Paul says very clearly, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Acts chapter 5. Directly after the first giving of the law and the commandments regarding the Sabbath day, a man who violated the stricture against work was commanded by the Lord to be stoned for gathering wood. Numbers 15:32 through 36. This was a unique and never again mentioned as repeated example of the importance of following the law, designed as an inaugural lesson to Israel, even though violating the law in many points became more the rule than the exception in all the following centuries. The example of Ananias and Sapphira being miraculously put to death for lying to the Holy Spirit about the actual amount they had contributed to the common purse had a similar purpose, and likewise is something never repeated again. As the actual church expanded, it was inevitable that the church visible, that is, the apparent community of faith, composed of unbelievers and marginal believers, as well as those truly dedicated to the Lord, would become less pure. Compare 1 John 2:19. Therefore, it was important for the seriousness of the truth and its sanctity to be demonstrated in principle for the church age, as it was for the age of Israel. We find no more miraculous and immediate cases of the sin unto death, even in the book of Acts. Moreover, from the context it is clear that Peter was told about this by the Spirit, analogous to the way in which, for example, Elisha was miraculously informed, but we do not find this to be common later on, even among the apostles. Acts 5:12 16 records an amazing time of signs, wonders, and healings, which were all the more notable on account of the rarity such periods previously, and on account of the magnitude and multitude of the miracles performed. Outside of our Lord's first advent, only Paul's experience at Ephesus seems to have rivaled this special time, Acts 19:11 and 12. The miraculous protection and deliverance of the apostles from prison through visible angelic intervention in Acts 5:17 through 42 is accompanied by direct heavenly instructions. "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life," Acts 5:20. The result of the trial wherein their lives are spared through the intervention by Gamaliel, however, does result in them being scourged, a sure indication that things were beginning to normalize in terms of the directly miraculous protection the apostles and other Christian evangelists and missionaries would receive in the future. Acts chapter 6, the appointment of servants, deacons, in an official capacity to take care of growing responsibilities within the Jerusalem church is most instructive. We note that the apostles were not given any direct instructions from God about this. Rather, their approach is a common sense one, designed to solve a problem without compromising what was really important, the ministering of the Word of God. We find a similar development in Israel when Moses likewise takes his father-in-law's excellent advice in appointing subordinate leaders, Exodus 18:17 through 26. Several important points are to be gleaned from this development. 1. Administration in a local church, any local church, should be tailored to the specific needs of that church. It should not be written in stone, like the law, because the composition of churches and the circumstances in which they minister are ever in flux. 2. Administration should be the handmaiden of the true purpose of any church, namely the ministry of the Word of God, and not the other way around, as is frequently the case in our day. 3. The behavior of these early believers in continuing to make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles demonstrates quite clearly that the transition still had a long way to go at this point. Acts chapter 7. The patience with which the hostile crowd listens to Stephen's lengthy speech is a mark of the Spirit's provision of a special hearing. We are told at the end of the previous chapter that his appearance was, literally, angelic. Acts 6:15. This special dispensation of grace, the special martyrdom Stephen endured, and his special vision of the Lord are all quite unique and indicative of this special time of transition. This incident, and the exceptional treatment of it by the Spirit, acts as distinctive punctuation to the end of this period of remarkable unity in the early Jerusalem church, for it is followed in the next chapter by persecution and dispersal, both of which in their own way contribute to the growth of the church, which would not have happened if things never moved beyond Jerusalem or if opposition was never allowed to arise. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. And so they were scattered and went off in different directions, giving the gospel wherever they went. Acts 8:4. So again, we see the Spirit carefully directing events in a most unique way during this time of transition, so as to bring the church safely through to the other side of our age's inaugural period. Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans were neither fish nor fowl, neither fully Jewish nor fully Gentile, and are thus usually described as separate from both. In this regard, they have a foot in both camps, so to speak, and as a result, functioned in these early days as a sort of stepping stone between Israel and the Gentiles in the expansion of the church. The process of bringing the gospel to the Samaritans would force the apostles and other early Christians to rethink things to some degree and open them up to the possibilities of carrying the gospel to regions and peoples beyond Jerusalem and Judea. If the Samaritans would accept Christ, why not the Gentiles? Ministering to the Samaritans, a people who, while not Jewish, did follow many aspects of the law, would also be a far less jarring thing for the early evangelists to do, requiring less flexibility on their part in matters of behavior and law-keeping than would be the case later in regard to, for example, the Greeks. We note that Philip was the one who took the lead in evangelizing Samaria. We are not told what prompted him to do so, but are most definitely not told that he was sent by the Jerusalem church. Later, when they receive word that Samaria was responding to the gospel, we are told that the apostles sent Peter and John as well. Acts 8:14. At this point, the Holy Spirit was not yet falling upon new believers at the point of faith in Christ. Rather, this gift was still being mediated by the apostles through the laying on of their hands in order to demonstrate their authority, and it was thus that the new believers in Samaria received the Spirit. Returning to Jerusalem, we are told that Peter and John evangelized other Samaritan villages, and thus, in company with the ministrations of the believers dispersed throughout Judea as a result of the persecution, who spread the gospel wherever they went. Acts 8:4. Three of the four areas of evangelization mandated by our Lord were thus reached. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. The last area, the entire world, clearly meant not just the Jews of Jerusalem, not just the Jews living elsewhere in the land, and not just the Samaritans who likewise lived nearby, but Gentiles around the world. The distance was truly great, and not just geographically. To transform men steeped in Judaism and the law, and thus naturally considering everything Gentile as impure, into evangelists who would bring the gospel and the revealed mysteries about Jesus Christ to the nations, would require no less than the moving and quickening of the Holy Spirit himself. To begin this process, it is most understandable that the Spirit would make use of another stepping stone, namely, non-Jews who were yet not completely abominable to the lights of quondam followers of the law of Moses, namely, proselytes to Judaism from among the Gentiles. The very first step is again taken by Philip, and in this instance he is given direct orders from an angel to meet the Ethiopian official. Here we have a man who was most definitely a proselyte, reading from the book of Isaiah, having just gone to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Not surprisingly, Philip finds this man an extremely willing listener, and easily brings him to Christ. For readers of Acts, we see from this event, Philip's demonstration from Scripture, that the Messiah was always destined to suffer for the sins of the world, that the Apostles' Gospel and our Gospel are, of course, one and the same, and precisely so. Despite modern theology's attempts to obfuscate this issue, the request to be baptized with water comes from the Ethiopian, not from anything Philip had said, though he no doubt did speak of the ministry of John, the Messiah's herald. We learn from this that it was natural for anyone of that day and in orbit of traditional Judaism who came to Christ to wish to be part in every way of the fellowship of those who had followed Jesus from the beginning, starting with John's ministry of preparation. That is a far cry, however, from making water baptism an acceptable thing to do today, given that said generation is long departed on the one hand, and that the confusion such a practice brings regarding the heralding of the Messiah's coming, the true meaning of the practice, is not to be underestimated. At this point, the distinction did not yet register with Philip, or with the other apostles for that matter. But there was a practical reason for Philip to do as requested on this occasion as well, to do as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, namely, to mediate the gift of the Spirit in the process, following at this time the example of Peter and John at Acts 8:17. Acts chapter 9. Paul's epiphany was miraculous in every way. To appreciate that fully, it is necessary to read all three descriptions of it given to us by Luke. In addition to our context in Acts 9:1 through 19, the other two are to be found at Acts 22:6 through 16 and Acts 26:12 through 18. Such a unique conversion wherein Paul was given to see our resurrected, glorified Lord and to receive instructions directly from him was appropriate in the case of the special 12th apostle, the one who was marked out by the Lord to take the lead in bringing the church to the next step. As our Lord told Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Acts 9:15. Acts chapter 10. Although Paul would be the preeminent apostle to the Gentiles, that did not mean that our Lord's commission to the others had been abrogated. Acts 1:8. In addition to his gospel and three epistles, John in particular would be given the honor of placing the capstone on the New Testament with the book of Revelation, wherein seven Gentile churches, which stand for the seven eras of the church age, are the initial recipients. Peter too would write two blessed letters to a Gentile audience, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, and 2 Peter 1:1, and was given the privilege in our present chapter of presiding over what is often called the Gentile Pentecost, that is, the gift of the Spirit to a Gentile assembly directly from God and without hands-on apostolic mediation. Several things about the conversion of Cornelius and his household pertinent to the purpose of our survey need to be pointed out here. Prior to this, Peter had never entered a Gentile household, Acts 10:28, a pointed indication that the apostles had not yet entirely grasped the necessity of the mission with which they had been entrusted of evangelizing the world. Helping him overcome his understandable, if not acceptable, prejudices required. One, a very detailed and thrice repeated waking vision from the Spirit, wherein the lesson regarding not considering Gentiles unclean was dramatically driven home. Two, a direct, audible command from the Spirit himself to go with the men who were seeking him. Three, the report he was given by them of the vision of the angel giving specific instructions to send for him personally. And four, the actual experience of seeing the Spirit coming upon these Gentiles at the point of faith. Only then did Peter begin to understand that the Gentiles were being called to salvation and that they too would receive the Holy Spirit. And only then did it fully register with him that it was this baptism of the Spirit to which all such prophecy was directed, not water baptism as we have seen. Peter's after-the-fact allowance of that ritual on this occasion served to include the Gentiles in all that their Jewish brethren had experienced. The lengths to which it was necessary for the Spirit to go to provoke a proper response from the leader of the 11 and to bring him to the point of understanding the implications of what the Lord had prophesied and what the Spirit was now beginning to bring about, make it less than surprising that the Jewish believers of Jerusalem were not immediately ready to transition from the law to grace, or to accept fellowship with the Gentiles and their growing inclusion in the actual church, Acts 11:2 and following. Indeed, it is not too much to say that the entire history of the church visible since has been tied up in conflicts on this essential point of leaving the law and its practices behind. And all who have embraced legalism in place of grace ever since have likewise failed to recognize that the transition we are examining was essential to the filling up of the body of Christ with its Gentile complement, a matter of prophecy for all willing to accept the truth. And he said, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to establish the tribes of Jacob and to restore the sanctified ones of Israel. Therefore, I have appointed you as a light for the nations, to be my instrument of salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6, Acts chapter 11. It is significant that the reaction of the majority of believers in Jerusalem to the news that the Gentiles had received the word of God was, rather than rejoicing, to criticize Peter for giving it to them. It is also significant that Peter is required to give a defense of his actions, and we will see later as well that this is not the only occasion upon which the putative leader of the 11 is acting in a manner not fully commensurate with his apostolic authority. In the second half of the chapter, we find the word being spread by believers dispersed pursuant to persecution, and even here in the early going, only to Jews. But a few men, not from Jerusalem or Judea, but of Cyprus and Cyrene, did begin to evangelize Gentiles in Antioch, and at this point we see the Jerusalem church beginning to make the transition of acceptance, sending Barnabas to aid in the effort. Barnabas brought Paul into the work, and so we see that even the great apostle to the Gentiles needed an opening and an opportunity to be prompted to begin his ministry. The famine predicted by Agabus and the contributions coming from Gentile believers to the Jewish believers in Judea brought things full circle for the first time, with the church finally functioning as one body, with Gentiles aiding Jews having been previously helped by them. But this was not yet the end of the time of teething. Acts chapter 12. This chapter relates, standing between the commencement of Paul and Barnabas's ministry to the Gentiles at Antioch and their first missionary journey in the next chapter, the beginning of the end of the apostolic period. With the death of John's brother James, never replaced, as there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb, it becomes clear that the apostolic period would not last forever, for it would not endure beyond the lifetimes of the 12. Our Lord's miraculous deliverance of Peter from prison and execution, and his likewise miraculous elimination of the threat to the apostles from Herod, puts a divine exclamation point on the rejection of the Jerusalem church as the primary focal point in the history of the church age. It was never God's plan for any one place, not Jerusalem, not Rome, not Byzantium, to have centralized control over the by divine design decentralized church of our age, and so Jerusalem had to decline in importance for this purpose to be accomplished. Galatians chapter 4, 25 and 26, and Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. From this point forward, the focus now shifts to the Jews and Jewish proselytes of the diaspora, and to the Gentiles throughout the Mediterranean and wider world, to the ends of the earth eventually, in keeping with our Lord's prophecy. Acts 1, 8 and Luke 24, 47. The apostles would continue to minister in ways and places, some about which we know, and some of which are merely hinted at in church tradition. But it would be their efforts beyond Jerusalem and Judea that contributed to the now rapidly growing church, and to the coming end of this time of uniqueness, this time of transition from the age of Israel to the age of the church. Acts chapter 13. The direct and audibly verbal instigation by the Spirit himself of the so-called first missionary journey, while demonstrating continuing prior uncertainty even among the most devoted believers regarding the wider evangelization of the Gentiles, also makes clear that this next phase of transition, far from being incidental or accidental, was desired and planned and empowered by God himself, and that it had to be, or else it would never have happened. That direction is true not only of Paul and Barnabas' commissioning, but also of their choice of routes, for we are told that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:4. The first recipients of this new effort were the Jewish synagogues, and reasonably so. The Jews and Jewish proselytes of the diaspora were a natural stepping stone to the broader evangelization of the Gentiles, one without doubt providentially provided by God himself. Even if many so blessed did not deign themselves worthy of eternal life, Acts 13:46. The brush fire spread of the word throughout the areas in which this threesome of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark ministered was an amazing development, planned and arranged by the Lord, with the result that all ordained to eternal life came to hear and believe. Acts 13:48. Resistance from Jewish sources, from the sorcerer Elymas on Cyprus, from Jews jealous of Gentile enthusiasm and response at Pisidian Antioch, was not allowed to stop their witness, with the result that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Acts 13:49. Herein we also see a pattern that would continue, a consequence of the prophesied hardness in part that afflicts Israel even today. and a demonstration of the necessity of God's shifting of the focus of the church age away from Jerusalem and Judea and the temple and the law towards a decentralized, largely Gentile church, wherein the truth of the Word of God, not the rites and strictures of Judaism, would be the next focus going forward during this new fullness of times, Galatians 4:4 and Ephesians 1:10. Significantly as well, it is during this first journey that Paul is called Paul for the first time, presenting himself with his Greek Gentile name and not with his Hebrew Jewish name, a clear indication that he was and would be willing to make the painful breaks with the tradition he loved necessary to serve the wider body of Christ. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. Acts chapter 14. The evangelizing of Iconium, Lystra and Derbe follows the same blessed pattern of the Spirit, using dramatic miracles to reach the great reservoir of latent positivity to the truth of the gospel, and of those among the Jewish and proselyte populations who are unwilling to respond, reacting with violent hostility, to the point where Paul was stoned. But the Spirit raised him from the dead, a most miraculous event befitting a most unique time in the history of the church age. The great apostle to the Gentiles had much more work to do and much suffering to endure. 1 Corinthians 4:8 through 13, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 12, and Philippians 3:7 through 11, before the Lord called him home. Before returning to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the new churches composed of those who had responded to their evangelizing efforts. Acts 14:23, and this demonstrates the unique apostolic authority to do so, not to mention the wisdom coming from a special endowment of the Spirit to make good decisions in doing so. This appointment of men to guide the new churches all at once, with no time for prior preparation or vetting or natural development of local leadership, only happened during the apostolic era. And indeed, it only could have happened then. For this was the time of special gifts given for teaching and edification, such as prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, discerning of spirits, tongues in concert with the gift of interpretation. Gifts which, as with apostleship, would cease to be given when this era was over, but gifts which at this time were vitally necessary for the edification of these new congregations. That is because, as yet, there was no New Testament to teach the depths of the mystery of Jesus Christ and His Church. Mark 4:11, Romans 16:25, and 1 Timothy 3:16, nor had there been time to prepare men gifted as pastor teachers to function in that role. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 13, Titus 1:5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. In addition to the critical step of providing for their converts' future spiritual growth, on their return, the apostles also made a point of revisiting these new churches and strengthening them through teaching the truth. Acts 14:22. An important thing to note, the job of evangelizing is not over once a person or persons turn to Christ. Rather, it has then only just begun, because the gospel is the entirety of the good news about Jesus Christ. For example, Romans 1:15, Ephesians 6:19, and 1 Thessalonians 3:2. The missionaries encouraged these new believers to remain true to the faith, because without the endurance and perseverance of faith, there is no salvation, and they did what they could personally to build up that faith, in addition to making provision for continuation of growth once they were gone. Even apostles need a base of operation, and we see in their report to the church at Antioch how that it was functioning as the home church for Paul and Barnabas at this time, not the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 15. Often overlooked in this chapter, wherein the so-called Jerusalem Council gives its decision regarding the Gentiles and the law, is that the church in Antioch was functioning perfectly well, and indeed had been the launch point for the first missionary journey, whence our Lord's prophecy and mandate was now beginning to be fulfilled. The input from Jerusalem was entirely negative at first, Certain individuals, not restrained by the apostles in Jerusalem, had come to Antioch with the express purpose of attempting to force the Gentile believers to follow the law. In other words, the influence of Jerusalem on this occasion was at first entirely directed towards bringing things back around to the way Judaism had managed the church beyond Israel before the coming of the Messiah. Had this effort been successful, it would have had the effect of rolling back the new wave of evangelism, killing off the grace ministry to the Gentiles with a counterwave of legalism. Herein we see Paul and Barnabas taking the lead in resisting this wrong-headed impetus. Whereas these two great men ought to have been expending their efforts on moving the church forward, on this occasion they had to take pains to ensure that it was not rocked violently backward. The upshot, of course, was the letter making concessions to the Gentiles, asking them only to avoid certain pagan behaviors which were especially offensive to Jewish believers. And these were reasonable requests. What is interesting is that while Peter's testimony is of critical importance, James is the one who takes the lead in settling the issue. In the Lord's eyes, Peter and certainly also Paul were the ones truly in authority. Disrespect for genuine divine authority is nothing new, of course, as most any of Israel's prophets could testify, but it would take some time until the apostles fully recognized what they had been given, even then acting with humility. Compare 2 Peter 1 through 21 and 3 John 1:9 through 12 for Peter, John and Paul respectively, and see the entire book of Hebrews. Besides showing us that even these great apostolic believers were not perfect, the split between Paul and Barnabas chronicled at the end of the chapter produced a divergence in missionary activity, reflective of the acceleration of the growth and expansion of the church indirectly, and apart from apostolic direction at that, as seeds planted produced even more in turn, so that, for example, we have a vibrant church in Rome early on, even before any apostolic visits. Acts chapter 16. Paul's circumcision of Timothy in the early days of his second missionary journey, because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, is indicative of the residual influence of the law on that great apostle, and of Paul's natural desire to focus on Jewish concerns in order not to in any way diminish his ministry to the Jews, in spite of being the apostle to the Gentiles. This is also to be seen in the group's promulgating of the decision of the Jerusalem Council to these new Gentile believers, Acts 16:4. But we also see in this chapter that the Spirit is the one who is actually in charge, preventing Paul and company from proceeding as they had intended, Acts 16:6-8, and instead directing them by supernatural guidance to enter mainland Greece for the first time. This would be a critical development in the transformation of Paul's ministry from being overly Judeo-centric. The initial contact with potential believers in Philippi followed the standard pattern of going to the Jews first, Acts 16:13, but the first to respond was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, Lydia. The water baptism which followed of Lydia and her household, likewise within the Jewish orbit through her influence and direction, would certainly have been attended by the mediation of the Holy Spirit as Paul placed his hands upon them. The exorcism of the servant girl and the satanic opposition that occasioned it and followed it demonstrate that the evil one and his followers were well aware of the importance of what the Lord was working through these apostles. But in spite of the injustice and painful beating that Paul and Silas suffered as a result, the Lord used all this to bring about another notable conversion as the Philippian jailer responded to the miracle of the earthquake. In addition to the uniqueness of all of these events, we should not overlook the fact that this last incident marks another turning point, namely, the building opposition not only from Jewish sources, but from representatives of the Roman state as well. The resistance that would have to be endured and overcome for Paul in particular to carry out the mission the Lord had given him was immense. For example, 1 Corinthians 4:8-13, 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, and Philippians 3:7-11, but not by any means impossible for the Spirit of God. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Acts 9:15-16.